Tonight we conclude our time in the book of Lamentations. I'll be reading Lamentations 5. Like all of the other poems in this book, this fifth chapter is also structured. It seems to be very much aligned with the Hebrew alphabet, this very artistically arranged structure. The other four chapters, all of them were acrostic poems, acrostic prayers. Each section started with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's not visible from reading this in English, but this last prayer, this last chapter, seems to be broken into the same number of units, the same number, 22, as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But for whatever reason, we don't know. It isn't an acrostic, but it still seems to be fitting in this pattern of different ways of arranging the thoughts. So with that, give ear to the reading of God's Word, Lamentations 5. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. The reading of God's Word. Tonight we conclude our time in the book of Lamentations. The five poems of Lamentations are five prayers, and they're prayers that are meant to be used by people who are in prolonged pain and prolonged grief. And as we've gone through it, I hope you've noticed that Lamentations presents real life, the real life that isn't broadcast on social media. People don't go to social media to read unending streams of tears. People don't go to social media to read about tears, torture, starvation, day after day, with no relenting, no remittance. People don't post and then keep on posting and posting on social media about how God is angry with them, and they can't shake that, and God is still angry at them, and God has poured out wrath on them, and here they are, and there is no change. People don't post on social media about how poor they've become, so poor that they're harming their own children. But in real life, we do enter times of sin, times of consequence for sin, times of shame. Lamentations is a realistic book of prayers for real life because the book ends with sorrow and anguish unresolved. And that's where we live our days sometimes. We know that we're in anguish, and that's where we are right now. This is a prayer for right now. Nothing externally has changed for this believer. But we do see something happening inside the believer of Lamentations. So we'll look at three things tonight in this final prayer from a suffering people. We'll look at the anguish that we express, We'll look at the rejection that we fear, And then we'll look at the certain restoration, The anguish we express, the rejection we fear, the certain restoration. First, the anguish we express. When you're suffering, and I don't hope that all of you know what this likes. I don't hope that all of you are in suffering or have been in suffering. But when you are suffering, isn't one aspect to it, one big question, am I alone? Does anyone understand? Is anyone there for me in my suffering? The reason we think that way, and the reason why that's such a strong component of suffering, is God made us to be communal creatures. If there was a defect in the original creation, and there was not, it was that man was alone. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So especially when we are in anguish, this part of who we are is activated. We sense, it's not good for me to be alone. I'm suffering and I feel alone. I need to know that someone else is there. So in verses 1 through 14, the people express their anguish, but not to one another, to God. They express their anguish to God. And this is what we keep coming back to over and over through all five of these painful prayers. No matter how alone you are, God is there. He is there. The question is, will you go to him and speak to him? So verse 1, that's how he starts off. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Lord, look at my life. Look at the reproach that is on me. Are you in trouble? Is anyone here in trouble? If so, are you talking to God about it? Are you talking to the God who is there? Slow down. Describe your trouble to him. That's how the people here cry out to God. They slow it down, and they start going through the entire list of everything that's wrong in their lives. Two aspects to it. First, they describe their external trouble, verses 2 through 14. And then secondly, they describe their internal emotional state, verses 15 through 18. Let's look at how they describe their external trouble. Verse 2, and we'll just race through these. Verse 2, it says, their inheritance is given to foreigners. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. Now, people sometimes, when they're talking about immigration in our country, they get upset at the idea of immigrants arriving in our country and taking jobs. But what is being described here is much worse than that. It's like being evicted from your own house, kicked to the curb, and while you're on the curb of your own house, watching foreigners move into your house. Or make it less dramatic, but just as real. If your parents were divorced, and I know many people whose parents were divorced, when they were old enough to remember, big changes happened, didn't they? Big changes happened. And if you lived through that, one thing of the many things you might remember is what it felt like to have your mom and dad's marriage break up, and then so many things started falling apart, including where you all lived. Dad didn't live here anymore, or we didn't live here, or we had to move. We had to downsize. We had to move to a different house, and the old house was gone. Or you might know what it is like to not have lost your house, but you had the difficulty of step-siblings moving into your space, foreigners, if you're in that. Tell God about it. Some of you have faced the indignities at work of being pushed out of your position, but before you left, you had to train your replacement. That's the feel of this. Tell God about it. Verse 3, we have become orphans. And this is what they're saying. I lost a father in this great devastation. I lost both my father and my mother. Maybe some of you here know what it is like to lose a parent. And there are those times, days later, weeks later, years later, decades later, when you need a parent. You need a mom or a dad to support you during one of your big life changes, a marriage, a birth, a bereavement, a sickness. And maybe you lost your parent to cancer, to divorce, to mental or spiritual illness. Tell God about it. Verse 4, it says, we pay for the water we drink. They're saying, we are now reduced to paying for water from our own well, paying for wood from our own woods. This is our land. And now I have to pay for basic utilities from my own property? I was kicked off my land, and now I have to go back to my land and pay for water from my own well. It's not so much a feeling of injustice, it's a feeling of shame. Like paying alimony that you know your spouse's new boyfriend is going to end up spending on himself. Tell God about it. Verses 5 and 6, we labor and have no rest. We labor and there's no end to the work. I'm working to the bone. I'm working 3 jobs and it's still not enough. How did I get here? I got here because of my addictions to gaming, to sex, to substance. And when I plunged into that, it ruined my family. It ruined my career. And that's why I have to now just piece things together, trying to scrape by with enough money. I got demoted. Now I have child payments because of the wreck that I caused. And I can't work hard enough to keep it together. Tell God about it. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. The people who came before me, I wasn't even there. The people who came before me sinned. But I'm suffering the consequences for their sin? This one, in verse 7, it's very normal for the Hebrew mind, but for those of us here who just have grown up in Western culture, this one really bothers us, and we think, well, that can't be. That can't be how it all works. We don't think it's fair that we should suffer consequences of the sins of other people. Well, whether or not it's fair, it is part of how this universe works. For instance, think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments. If you break the second commandment, if you break the second commandment, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And this is not isolated. That's not the only place. I can handily give you a big boatload of places in Scripture that teach this principle. For instance, think of Israel losing 36 men in battle because one man, Achan, sinned. Or think of Ham and all of his sons and all of their descendants who were cursed for the sins of their father when he saw his drunken father. Think of the famine that was visited on all of Israel. Everyone suffered famine because Saul and his house killed Gibeonites unlawfully. Or think even bigger. Think of all humanity suffering sin and death because of the sin of one man, Adam. And even in a outside of the biblical testimony to this, think of how children suffer. Think of how children suffer, even into their adulthood. Think of how children suffer because of the sins of parents. Not because of what they've done, because of what the parents did. For instance, if a parent commits adultery, think of the consequences that affect the children. The children find as they grow up, because my father or my mother committed adultery, I find I don't have the boldness to enter into marriage, even though I'm a grown adult. I wasn't involved with that, but it's really shaken me and made it hard for me to enter into my own marriage. Or think of children when they suffer the consequences of abandonment. The parent sinned by abandoning the child, but that child suffers from the consequences of struggling as they grow up, as they become adults, struggling to enter into stable relationships all through their adult lives, because the sin of the parents, the abandonment, has affected them, and they're suffering under those consequences, sins that someone else committed against them. Or think of the children who suffer the consequences of a parent's substance abuse. The parent abuses substances, but the child is born into the world with mental or physical birth defects, suffering the consequences of the sins of another. And certainly all of us suffer at one level or another, to some degree, the consequences societally of previous generations. That's part of how this universe, fallen universe, works. Now, it's also true that in a smaller number of places in Scripture, Scripture also says that you only bear the guilt of your own sin. Scripture does say that in a smaller number of places, but it does say that. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Or another place, Deuteronomy 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So, how do you put this together? How does God judge individual sins? How does God judge corporate sins? When does God allow people to suffer the consequences of other people's sins? Well, in all of these things, we just submit ourselves to Scripture and we say it is true. And we submit ourselves to God. We humble ourselves before the God of righteousness and mercy, knowing that the judge of earth will do right. Are you suffering the consequences of someone else's sin? Tell God about it. The description continues, verse 8. Lesser people dominate us. My boss, our boss, is incompetent. But he's our boss. We have an incompetent person over us. The court is unfair. I just got ruled against in a court hearing, but it was horrible. The judge was clearly immature as a human being, but I'm suffering under that. Tell God about it. Verse 9, I have no safe way to get food. Verse 10, the fever of the famine is on me. I'm poor. I'm so poor I can't feed my kids well. Our health is suffering because we live in a lousy part of town and I can't feed them healthy food. Tell God about it. Verse 11, the women are raped. It says, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. In our country, in our day, they say that one out of five women were sexually abused as children. 20% of all women sexually abused as children. And for men, 1 in 20 men were sexually abused as boys. And by the time women live their lives in this country, 15% of them will have been raped. What are the common consequences that these people will suffer as the result of the egregious sins of the rapist? What are the consequences that these victims will suffer? Well, the testimony is pretty uniform. They will suffer anxiety. They will likely suffer shame. They will likely struggle with depression, suicidal impulses, this deep inability to fully start trusting other people in life. Cry out to God about this. Tell him about this if you have suffered this way. Verse 12, princes hung up, elders cast down. What's it talking about? Good men run out of leadership. Good men assassinated, literally or just politically. Tell God about your lost leaders. Tell God about it. Verse 13, young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. What's he talking about? He's talking about youth. Enforced labor. Because of the sins of others, the kids now have to work harder than kids ever should have to work. Does it break your heart to see children growing up in a harsh and a cruel world, all because of what a prior generation has done? Tell God about it if you are one of these young ones. So first, they describe their external trouble. They describe it to God. Describe to God what is wrecked in your situation. Now, secondly, they describe their internal emotional state to God. Verses 15 through 18. Describe to God what is going on in your own heart. Learn to give language to what's happening in your heart. Verses 15 through 18, the people tell God their weariness. They tell God their woe. What do they tell him? They tell him, first of all, their joy is gone. My joy is gone. Verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Turn off the music. I can't bear to listen to music. Verse 14, the young men have ceased from their music. Verse 15, no more dancing. They just don't have a heart for it. Tell God about it. What does that sound like? It sounds like this. God, I have lost all joy in life. The things that used to cheer me, they just leave me flat. What else do they tell God about their internal emotional state? Well, secondly, they tell him they're exhausted. They tell him they're worn out. Verse 17, because of this, our heart is faint. Tell him about that. This is something to pray. You can say it like this. God, I cannot keep going on. I am worn out, God. This has gone on too long for me to hang on. When will this end? Oh Lord, our joy is gone. Oh Lord, we are exhausted. What else do they tell him? What else do they tell him about their heart? Thirdly, they tell him about their own sin. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now, are they talking about we in the corporate sense that, well, because our fathers have sinned and we're part of a corporate people, we have sinned? Or are they individually confessing, we actually have also done our individual sin? It doesn't matter. Both things are always going to be part of what God is calling us to bring to him. In your wreck, in your own wreck, confess the sin that you bring to the picture, whatever it is. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Confess the sin that you bring to the picture. Don't try to untangle degrees of blame. Well, what is the sin of the Father here? And what's my personal sin? Don't try to untangle it. Confess your sin to God. God knows. God knows. And recall as you confess the peak in this book, Lamentations chapter 3. Recall that you're confessing your sin to a God who is great in mercy and compassion. As you confess your own sin, you're confessing your sin to a God who shows compassion according to a multitude of mercy. You confess your sin to a God who does not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. So tell God about your sin. Tell him about your unforgiveness of another person. Tell him about your idols, about your adulteries, about your lies and jealousy. Tell him about your fears. Tell God about it. So we're looking at the anguish that we express to God, describing the externals, describing our hearts to him. But if you stop here, all you've done is described things to God to complete it. To complete it, you need to make a request. You need to ask for something. And this is the close of the prayer. It's the close of the entire book of Lamentations, verses 19 through 22. And with a people who are shell-shocked, sorrowing, and sinful. Nothing gets repaired. That's where they are. They're still living in the same shattered world. But in their mess, they make a declaration, a request, and they have a question. They've got a declaration, a request, and a question. And this is a model for a complete posture before God. You have the description, but then it ends with a declaration, a request, and a question. The declaration, verse 19, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." The declaration is this: God, with all this that's happening, you are still ruling. You are still unshaken. You have not changed. You are still in control. The request, verses 20 through 21, the request is this: why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long a time? He's asking God, turn back to me. God, turn back to us. And the request continues, verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. He's asking God, turn back to us, and also turn us back to you. Turn us back, turn me back to you, God. This is a plea, a request for restoration. Turn back to us, God, turn us back to you. Bring back the relationship that we used to have. Can we have a relationship with you again, God? The question in their minds was, God made a covenant with Abraham. He put us into a land. He made a tabernacle and then a temple and gave us a land, his presence, and a kingdom. And all of the pieces have been wiped off the board. The game is over. When the entire board is wiped off the table, you have to wonder, is the game over? There's nothing in this game that involves throwing the game off the table. Is our covenant relationship with you over, God? Is my relationship with you over, God? Because of what I've done, because of what they've done. He's asking God, Lord, we want to be yours again. We want to be your people. We want to know that you still are our God. Turn our heart back to you, Lord. Make me want you most of all. Make me enjoy you most of all. And Lord, show me your favor. Show me a sign. Make my ruined life right again. Now, are you suffering? Are you suffering? Are you suffering because of the sins of other people? Are you suffering? Are you suffering because of your own sins? Your own huge wipeout mistakes? Keep entreating God. Keep describing your anguish to him. Keep describing your heart to him. Keep confessing and keep asking him for restoration. Keep asking him to turn your heart to him and for a renewed relationship with him. Do that. Now, this is how people here express their anguish to the Lord. Let's talk now about the rejection that we fear. The rejection that we fear. When the consequences of sin are big, we feel that God has left us. When we do the wrong thing and it blows up, we fear that God has wiped us off the table and it's over. No need to go back to church again because you do not have a relationship. He doesn't want you here. You've had your chance. And when we feel that way, when we're living in this and it's terrible, and we know that we have some guilt in this, it's terrible. Something inside us, we look around and we know this isn't how it should be. Children should not have to suffer. Churches should be flourishing. Society should be righteous. Family should be harmonious. Relationships within the house should be a source of delight and peace. My work should be fulfilling. And my passions shouldn't be self-destructive. And when all those things are disordered and they're not right, we have this sense that we've been thrown out of paradise. And we were created to live in that house, in that garden, in that paradise. But God has put us outside of the garden. And we're on the outside looking in. And we wonder, can I ever go back? Will I ever be in the place that I was designed to inhabit? Behind all of our feelings in life of displacement, our feelings of dissatisfaction, our feelings of just being disconnected from things in life, from good in this fallen world, that's a sign that we are living as fallen creatures, and we are those that have been cast out of the garden by God. And the question that we ask ourselves, essentially, if we dig down deep enough into the truth of what God is telling us, we're asking ourselves, is our friendship and our communion with God over forever? That's the rejection that we fear. Lamentations ends with that very question. Have I blown it for the last time? He says, have you utterly rejected us? And are you very angry with us? And that's the end. Are we rejected forever? Is it over for good between us? Is your anger towards us, God, the end of the story? I've wronged my friends, and they've left me. I've wronged my spouse, and my spouse has left me. I've wronged my parents, and they've left me. I've wronged you, O Lord. Have you left me too? Well, when the consequences of sin are severe, we feel God has left us. That's the rejection that we fear. Now, let's talk about the certain restoration. Lamentations ends with no change. It ends with no answer to their question. Lamentations ends here, but the Bible doesn't end here. We've looked at the question of whether one person should bear the guilt or the consequences of another person's sin. The sins of the Father visited on the sons. Ezekiel 18, let's go through that just a little bit more slowly. Ezekiel 18:18 says, as for his father, because he, the father, because this father, the sinner, cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he, the father, shall die for his iniquity. Okay, the father shall die for his sins. So you've got a father who's done wrong, oppression, stealing, violence. Then the next verse. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Shouldn't the son have to suffer the consequences of the father's sins, the guilt of it? It says, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. The son shall surely live. So the question is, should the son of this evil father bear guilt? No, because this son did what is lawful and right and fully kept all of God's statutes. He shall live. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Period. But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem for all of us. You aren't, I am not, the son or the daughter who did what is lawful and right, who kept all of God's statutes. And if you're presently suffering for your wrong choice, what confidence can you have for restoration with God? When God says the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, it's only if the Son has been utterly righteous and kept all of the commandments of God. In God's moral universe, righteous sons will never bear guilt for the sins of the Father. But now, as you surely know, the gospel tells us why we can have hope for restoration. The big exception to this passage in Ezekiel 18, the big exception is that an absolutely righteous son did exist, who did what is lawful and right and kept all of God's statutes and observed them, and he died for the sins of another, so that the souls who sinned could live. Jesus is the righteous one who took the wickedness of the wicked on himself, so that instead of bearing your own guilt, Jesus carried your guilt so that you could be restored to God. Jesus is the one whom God accounted as sin and turned away from, so that we could bear the righteousness of the righteous and God could turn back to us. When Jesus Christ bore the full consequences and punishments of the sins of another, our sins, God left him so that we would never be forsaken. Let me tell you a parable. This is just made up. During the Korean War, there was a soldier named Harold. He was a normal soldier, but he was a soldier, and he was in active duty. During one battle, Harold's group was desperately evacuating a village as the enemy forces were advancing. They pounded. They advanced on the position. The army, the unit that Harold was part of, was tasked with evacuating the villagers. The villagers were caught in the middle. So, loading villagers into trucks, closing the gate and sending them off back and forth, back and forth. He was loading up the villagers into the truck. It was very close. It was too close. And Harold was in great harm. He was injured. It was often very close, but he did well. He rescued many. And he lived. And he became a hero. He is a hero in Korea, even to this day. And the funny thing about this in this parable is you know Harold, not because you served in the Korean War, but Harold turned out to be a good neighbor. He lived next door to you. You got to know him. And what you find is, as you go through life, if you meet Koreans who are older, they know about Harold. Harold is a hero in Korea. It's kind of weird. Oh, an American hero in Korea. Older Koreans know about him. And if you choose to reveal your connection to Harold, they get very excited. You're a friend of that Harold? You know him? And as you see them respond to you and realize that you have this connection to Harold, they almost start treating you like you were Harold. That his glory, his bravery, his great deeds, his good work as a faithful soldier, it's almost like they think you were like Harold. You're part of his glory. You get the respect. You get that affection. They want a relationship with you because of what Harold did those decades past. That's what it is like in part. When you receive the good performance of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ did all the righteousness, kept all the commands, and gave it to you, God turned to you, and God restored your friendship with him. If you confess and believe, God is just as pleased with you as he is with the Son who pleases him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you see the suffering. You see the confusion. Some of it caused by our own sin, some of it caused by the sins of others. Jesus Christ forever remains our perfect substitute. He is our reconciliation, and we thank you. We thank you for providing the substitute Son that we need. Give us endurance, give us hope, give us assurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.